So we're continuing our study of what I'm calling Great Expectations. It's an overview of prophecy, biblical prophecy, but more than what we normally do, where we can, in 45 minutes, we give a, here are the main headings. We're spending more time talking about it, so lay some foundations. And so in the past where I've mentioned, okay, there's the all-millennial, premillennial, postmillennial views, we've kind of explained where those come from, on the basis of how they interpret Scripture, literally versus non-literally. Tonight, I want to talk about the foundation of, we're now, having talked about the main ideas, we're going to be teaching primarily with view to the correct view, and that's the premillennial view, the coming, the fact that when Christ returns, he will establish a literal kingdom on earth. Foundational to that is the issue of biblical covenants, the covenants in the Bible. And so we're going to look at that tonight because that's really the foundation to the issue. A good house has a good foundation. That's even biblical, isn't it, right? How the wise man builds his house on the rock, the foolish man builds his house on the
sand.
Okay. Either you all read your Bible or you sing, you've taught Sunday school. That foundation is a key concept. And so the foundation of prophecy is on the foundation or the pillars of the biblical covenants, in particular, the unconditional biblical covenants. And I just realized, normally I have handouts, don't I? But I don't have handouts. So you'll just have to memorize, and I'll give you bigger handouts next time. So what we're saying then is prophecy lays on these foundational pillars of the covenants with Noah, Abraham, Levi, David, and the new covenant. And that's all built on the foundation of God's grace. These are the unconditional covenants, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Can anyone think of a conditional covenant that's also in the Bible?
If you keep my commandments, I will bless you. And if you don't,
right, okay. So that'd be like the law of Moses. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. That's if then. That's conditional. So the kingdom then, prophecy is built on these covenants, as is the kingdom. I guess here's the way to think of it. These covenants are the foundation of how God deals with his people. And therefore, that determines how the future is going to lay out. And so the whole kingdom concept is God keeping his promises. So let's look at that. The first covenant we want to talk about is the covenant with Noah. And to make it sound funny, dignified, we call it the Noahic covenant. Who was Noah? Okay, he had the ark.
Yes.
Noah, he built him an archy-archy. Okay, our music will help us get through this.
He built it out of
Yes, exactly. Which is why we have to teach songs that have truth in them. Otherwise, these errors will be ingrained. So Noah, Genesis 6 to 9 is his section of scripture. He was promised a grace. That there would be rains and seasons. You see that, for example, chapter 8, verse 22. Someone read the Bible from chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 22. What have we got? First book of the Bible.
The earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.
Okay, notice there God is saying, as part of his covenant with Noah, the seasons will go on, day and night, cold and heat, seed time and harvest. So the seasons and the rain is part of God's grace. He also promised in chapter 9, verse 11, that he would no longer judge the world with a flood. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So that's the covenant with Noah. Tells God promises the continuing seasons, continuing blessing of rain. And he also says he will not judge the world again with a world flood. By the way, that's an interesting thought. We don't have time to really develop that tonight. But, you know, some people will say that the flood of Noah was not a worldwide flood. It was a local flood. And they'll even say, here's where it happened in this valley or whatever it might be. If the Noah's flood was a local flood, what does that do with the promise of chapter 9, verse 11, that he'll never destroy the world again with a flood? If that only refers to a local flood, what do you tell the people in Houston? You know, so that there's a problem with that. Clearly, there have been massive local floods throughout history. You know, we've seen them right on the, you know, we get to watch them live on the news, but we've also seen that the effect archaeologically. So if the Noah's promise, if the promise to Noah was just, if the Noah's flood was just local, then this promise makes no sense. So what he is saying, he will judge the world with fire. He's going to destroy the world with fire, but he will not cover the world in water again. Okay? So that's a flood, that's the promises of Noah. The Abrahamic promise, remember, Abraham was called out from Ur of the Chaldeans. He traveled up and across what's called the Fertile Crescent. There's good rivers and all of that in this area. There's a lot of fertility, and you can see the fertile shape. And so some brilliant cartographers, or for some of you, mapologists, looked at that and said, oh, there's a fertile crescent. They didn't call it that in the Bible, but this is the way the caravans would have gone. If you look at that on the map there in particular, if Abraham wanted to travel from Ur, over here, to the Promised Land, this is a wasteland of desert that is impassable. I mean, it just wouldn't work. So he probably followed the caravan route. In fact, we're told he went up to Haran, up in the Padan Aram up here, and then came down. Well, he was promised in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. How about someone to read that? Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from my father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
Okay, good. Thank you. So, by the way, did you happen to notice the repeated word there? Bless, bless, bless. You will be a blessing. People will be blessed through you, and on and on. But three things in particular are promised in this covenant. A land. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. So he's talking about, we often say his seed or his descendants will be abundant. Remember, this is an elderly man with an elderly wife who are without children. And I will give you blessing. You will be a blessing to the nations. I will bless you. So those three things, seed, land, and blessing, are the elements. The blessing was to Abraham, but also through Abraham. It's a descendant of Abraham who is the Messiah who blesses the nations and is the foundation of the gospel. So Abraham's covenant in Genesis 12, this is the foundation of world missions that God intends through the descendant of Abraham, the Messiah, to bless all the nations. But also, in the same way, it's the foundation of the kingdom that he promises a land. He also promises descendants. So to Abraham he said, look up, see the stars, so shall your descendants be. And there's just, you know, so in other words, he was just, you can't count them, and so you're going to have an abundance of stars. And you look at him, as he perhaps looked, but one clue is he looks old. And again, here's an old childless couple and say, you're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky. Here's a key statement in Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, Paul tells us that this is Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he was justified by grace through faith, just as we're justified by grace through faith.
So
yes.
In that study, Behold Your God that we're doing, he used Abraham as one of the examples. And I mean, you look at the situation and you think, that's impossible.
Yeah.
I mean, if he didn't believe, then...
That's a good illustration of faith. In the ladies' Bible study, that's one of the things they were drawing out. Lori's saying that, you know, it was an impossible thing, but he believed God. And you know, what does Hebrews 11 tell us? You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's, you know, it's not faith if it's right in your hands. So faith is believing in things that are not visible and are not, you don't have your hands on. It's trusting for something yet to be. But so he was a believer. And so then we have, so in chapter 12 is the Abrahamic promise, land, seed, and blessing. In chapter 15 is the covenant. Now, this doesn't usually come out in the English text. He made a covenant with Abraham, we might say. In the Hebrew, the word for making a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. And that comes from the typical covenantal ritual. Abraham was told, a variety of beasts to use, cut them in half, and spread them out. Now, if we're told to do something like that, we might say, what in the world is this about? Abraham understood this was a typical covenantal ceremony. And what you did is you would take an animal, in this case a number of them, you would cut it in half, and both partners of the covenant would walk between the animals. What they were saying was, if I violate this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. It's like calling a curse down on yourself if you fail to keep the covenant. So as Abraham was laying out those animals, he was understanding, okay, we're getting ready for a covenantal ceremony, but then he was just to watch. There are the animals. He cut the covenant. But remember, there was this flaming furnace that just passed through. It was, and that furnace represented God. In other words, God was saying, and this is, think about this. God was saying, if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham, may I be like these slaughtered animals. Can God be slaughtered? So what does that tell you about the likelihood of the covenant being kept? So, and here's the other side. So we see how certain it is. And later on, the scriptures talk about God swore by himself. He called down covenant curses on himself if he fails to keep his promise. But Abraham didn't go with him. That means it's all on God. So it's more of... In ancient treaty forms, this would be called like a royal grant, where a king just chooses to give blessing. It's a one-sided deal. In fact, we could say it's unilateral. Unilateral. You see the word uni, right, in front? Does that remind you of any Spanish words?
Uno.
Uno, which means one, okay? So let me ask you a question. Unilateral. It's a unilateral covenant. One of those creatures is riding on a unicycle. Which one?
The green one.
The green one. And he's quite excited about it. Now, what about the creature on the left? The little puppy. What's he riding?
Bicycle with
pedals. Okay, that was a trick question. It's a quadricycle, if we want to be accurate. A four-wheel cycle. But the point is, it's not a unicycle, is it?
No.
Typically, and I was looking for a picture of a dog or And it seemed, I could swear I've seen pictures of bears riding bicycles, but all I could find had training wheels, and so it didn't work. But the frog is on a unit cycle, and that helps us think about one-sided. All of the covenant is on God. Now, why is that important? Many people want to argue because Israel failed, therefore the covenant was taken away from them and given to the church. Problem. It's unilateral. It's not conditioned on the recipient. It's conditioned on the giver. And so the whole concept of the fact that a future kingdom is built on the fact that God made a one-sided, unconditional, one-sided, unilateral promise. And he cut a covenant to demonstrate it. Abraham, your job is just to watch me walk through. It's all on me. I will do this. So he promised him the covenant unilaterally. He promised him descendants as the stars. He promised him land. This is one estimate of what the land grant looks like if you read the boundaries. It goes from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Scholars differ on which is the river of Egypt. This goes to one that's kind of at the base of like the Gaza Strip area below that. So there's a river, something of a river there. I'm not convinced by that. I'm not sure. But when I think of the river of Egypt, there's only one river that comes to mind. The Nile. And so if you're saying it goes to the river of Egypt, my first guess would be, oh, you mean the Nile River. So, but either way, you see it's a broad stretch from across, all the way from the Euphrates and across. In history, Israel, especially under David and Solomon, had influence. And for example, some of the nations in this area were paid taxes to Israel. But this was never Israel. Israel never stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates. That was never the nation of Israel. So like I said, sometimes nations, like as Rome conquered different parts, they might say, okay, you're going to pay us taxes, you're going to be our servants, but they're still part of their own nation. So God promised a land, and he hasn't fulfilled that promise yet. But he made the promise unconditional, unilateral. That means he still has to give them the land. That's part of the kingdom promise. There's also a priestly covenant that we don't often notice. I think I'm looking at Exodus 25:12. I'll double check that. It's not Exodus. It must be Leviticus.
Numbers.
It's right up there.
I was just seeing if you're paying attention. All right, I fooled you. Someone read Numbers 25:12. That's why I didn't put the numbers in there. Yeah, thank you. Numbers 25:12. Genesis. Go ahead.
Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. Just 12?
Yes. That's a promise made to Phinehas, and that's the basis where God is choosing, in the nutshell of this, God chooses a priestly tribe on the basis of Phinehas's his courage and his commitment to the Lord. And so that's an enduring, unconditional promise. And so what that ends up meaning is we have a priestly tribe, and in fact, in the book of Ezekiel, we find the Levites are working in the millennial temple. So again, the foundation of the principle here was this unconditional covenant that was an everlasting covenant that continues into the kingdom. There's also the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:8-16. Maybe I'll read that section. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, this is the Lord speaking, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you whenever you have, wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. He's saying, I'm promising a permanent land to my people. He goes on, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Who will come from your body, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That doesn't mean that he's going to live forever, but a lasting throne, a lasting rulership. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So he tells David, you and your descendants are my royal line forever. Now, you might have descendants who will sin, and they will come under my chastising. But that does not negate my everlasting promise. So at times, Israel was promised the land. Israel was in disobedience. Israel was taken out of the land, but it's still God's lasting promise that that's where they'll be. Well, to David, he said he promised him a house forever, so a royal family or dynasty. He promised him a throne forever. Authority to rule is implied by the throne. And he promised a kingdom forever, a nation or territory over which to rule. Your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Okay? So are you with me so far? What covenants have we said so far?
Abraham.
Noah.
Levi.
Levi.
David.
And David. Okay? Then there's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. How about someone reading that one out?
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay, here's what is fundamental. So there's forgiveness of sin is fundamental to the promise of the new covenant. Notice he made it with the nation of Israel. Now, this is a promise to Israel, and it relates specifically to the kingdom. But we in the church age are already experiencing many of the blessings of the new covenant, like forgiveness. Their sins and their iniquity, I will remember no more. Ezekiel tells us that includes the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, I will give them a new heart. He said, this is different from the covenant I made when I brought them out of Egypt. What covenant did he make when he brought them out of Egypt?
Moses.
Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the law. That was an if then. This one, he said, is different. The Mosaic covenant gave you commands and required obedience. If you do them, blessing. If you don't, curses. The new covenant changes the heart. And so there's that concept of giving, changing a heart of stone for a heart of flesh. And so that's fundamental to the new covenant. Forgiveness of sin, a new heart. They'll be in the land, Ezekiel tells us. It relates to Israel and the kingdom, and he says it's as certain as the stars. I'll read those, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, just to show you that. Oops. Jeremiah 31, we read to verse 34, now starting at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and waves war, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So notice this. He says, you will see the seasons, you will see the stars go away before Israel goes away. He's promising them a covenant. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they've done, says the Lord. In other words, he basically puts an impossible task and says, if you could do the impossible, then I will reject Israel. It's impossible he'll reject Israel. Verse 38 goes on from there. But he's promising them a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26, I think, makes that strongly. In Ezekiel 36, 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So here's what he's saying is, the new covenant doesn't just give a law to be obeyed, it gives a heart that does obey. It's a change, and so it's forgiveness and a change of heart. So that says, what he's saying here is, Israel, he's making a promise, they will be my nation. He will bring them back to the land, not just physically, but with spiritual transformation. He'll give them a new heart. He will convert them. So Israel, Paul said it this way, all Israel will be saved. So there'll be a national regenerating, spiritual regenerating, not just bringing people to the land, bringing them to faith in the Lord. That's something that the Mosaic covenant didn't do. Now in the church we talk about being ministers of the new covenant because we already are experiencing that forgiveness and that newness of heart. So here's what I'm saying. These are the foundations to the kingdom. It's not just saying Revelation 20 says Christ will rule for 1,000 years. The foundation to the kingdom are these promises, everlasting promises, unconditional promises that relate to a people, the descendants of Abraham, a land, specific boundaries are laid out in Genesis 15, blessing, and the greatest blessing of all is regeneration, a new heart. And from them, through them, they are a channel of blessing to the nations. But the blessings that come to us Gentiles come through Israel. It's a Jewish Messiah that died for our sin. It was Jewish prophets that predicted him. It was Jewish apostles who wrote the scriptures that even in the New Testament. It was Jewish promises that we are enjoying in that sense. So the foundations then are the kingdom. The covenants in the kingdom. The kingdom is fulfillment of the promises. And the promises are by grace, and they're unilateral and unconditional. So I want, whenever you think of the promises, when you think of the Abrahamic covenant, you think of the unicycle frog. That's what you're, that's the little thing. It's one-sided. So because of that, God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. When he makes these promises, can God break a promise? Can people break a promise? I'm willing to guess that at least 12% of the people in this room have broken a promise at some time in their life. Is that a safe bet?
Yeah, just probably 100.
Yeah, I think it's closer to 106%, yes. But God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Have you ever heard that? Is there anything God cannot do? He can't violate his character. God cannot lie. He is truth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? So again, the promises of God are the foundation for the kingdom. God promised to Abraham unconditionally, unilaterally, if Israel doesn't get a kingdom, what does that mean? These are two men you might recognize. Who's the guy in the white suit? Dr. W.A. Criswell. One of these days I'm going to show up in a white suit. Probably not. Who's the guy with him?
The devil.
Robert Jeffress. As a child. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what he said. I want to point out a second thing. This comes from a sermon of his entitled Why I Became a Premillennialist. He was not raised premillennialist. When he became a premillennialist, that almost sounds, you know, it almost sounds like a cult, the way some people talk. When he believed in a literal kingdom, no one was teaching him that. That's not what he learned at Southern Baptist, at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. They were all amillennial. All of the, you know, his famous professor, A.T. Robertson, who wrote this massive Greek grammar, that was his professor. He read it cover to cover. He was a very strong amillennialist. So his pastors, his professors were all amillennialist. Now, he does record, I think, in this sermon, that one time it was Harry Ironside came to Dallas, or came and preached. I think it was in Dallas. And he was preaching a series on the Thessalonian epistles. A.T. Robertson went and listened to him. Now, you have to understand, Harry Ironside was not formally educated. He didn't know Greek or Hebrew. I might be a little intimidated if A.T. Robertson, who wrote the grammar, literally the grammar on Greek, ancient New Testament Greek, came in and listened to his lectures on the Thessalonian epistles. After the lectures, he went up to H.A. Ironside and said, I have always taken a different view prophetically. But essentially, he said something like, but I think you have convinced me that I need to rethink that. Because he just heard the simple, direct exposition of scriptures. But here's the point. So his sermon, Why I Became a Premillennialist. I want to point out a second thing. He says, when we depart from the premillennial faith, we lose our assurance that the Lord God will keep his promises to us. The amillennialist teaches that God is through with Israel, that they have no future and no remembrance and no anything. But let me tell you truly, as a prophet from heaven and preacher of the gospel, if the Lord God breaks his promises to Israel, how do I know but that he will break his promises to me? What assurances do I have if God forgets and denies and negates the promises he's made to Israel? How do I know he won't do the same thing to me? What assurance do I have of any future in heaven if God doesn't keep his word? And so what drove him to become a premillennialist is he read the scriptures and he saw these clear promises. One of the things that was unusual about W.A. Criswell is when he started his ministry at First Baptist Church, he announced he was going to do something very unusual. He was going to preach through the Bible cover to cover. And people came and said, the church is going to die. No one will sit through the preaching of the Bible all the way through. But as he studied the Bible in context all the way through, he became a committed premillennialist. Because that's what the scriptures teach in context. And so what he's saying is that's what really drove him. If God doesn't keep these promises to Israel, then how do we know he'll keep the gospel promises? And so he takes it as actually a challenge to the gospel because God made promises to Abraham, to David, to Levi and their descendants. And those were unconditional, unicycle promises. And so that's the foundation of the kingdom. I'm underscoring that in, like I said, it's because we're doing kind of a more extended series. So often I will hear, oh, premillennialism, that's all built on a few verses in the book of Revelation, which is so confusing anyway. No, we've been through Genesis, Jeremiah, Ezekiel tonight. But you track through 2 Samuel, so historical books, law books, prophecy books, but right back to the very beginning in Genesis 12. The foundation of missions is also the foundation of the kingdom. And it's built on God's unconditional promises, one-sided promises. I will do it. And so that's why we believe there's a kingdom, because the promise of descendants inheriting a specific land and coming under specific blessings has never been fulfilled and is promised in an everlasting sense. So, how about make sense? Yes, ma'am.
So, the guys that a couple weeks ago you had up a list of people who don't believe this.
Yes.
And do believe that God is done with Israel. And in the teaching that we've heard from those men, I've never gotten the opinion that they thought that God's promises about salvation were maybe not going to happen.
Yes.
And I never thought that they just threw out part of the Bible. So what do they do with it?
They would argue that indeed those were conditional covenants. So they would say, you know, God, no, this the gospel promises are unconditional, but these work. So they're going to say yes. If you read them in the context, and especially to me, what really hit me hard was seeing that covenant ceremony. That is about as graphic a display of a one-sided unilateral ceremony. It's shocking if you understand the covenant patterns of the Old Testament. But God is making it graphically clear, it's all on me. And so they tend to just kind of take those as unconditional, or they will say that it's really a promise to, another approach that will be taken is it's a promise to God's people, and now the church is God's people. But Abraham, if you read through Genesis, the big issue with Abraham wasn't people who would follow his example. It was, I want a child. And, you know, the promise wasn't fulfilled until Isaac, your, you know, child of that's the child of promise. Then the covenant was renewed to him. And then the covenant was renewed to his child of promise, Jacob. So it's specific descendants. And they would say, no, it's those are to be taken of God's people, not specifically physical descendants of Abraham. And so that's where we start again, allegorizing and spiritualizing interpretation. Yeah, most of the people we're talking about that I showed last time believe fully that God keeps his promises of the gospel. It's one-sided. It's grace. They talk about monergism. It's all of God. And what I would agree with Dr. Criswell is the Abrahamic promises are the same. And if you think about it, the church is benefiting from the new covenant, which was actually made to Israel. Yes, sir.
Would you give us that reference again about the choice of the Levites for the priesthood?
Well, you're going to trust me to do that?
Yeah, 25:12.
You have to choose the book, but sir.
Here.
Yes, 25:12. Numbers?
Yes.
That's what this
is. Numbers, 25:12.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say it unless I'm looking at it. Numbers, 25:12. Yes.
I have a question. First time I've heard about the priestly covenant as being unilateral. Is that a unilateral covenant? And the reason I ask that is because in Ezekiel 44, the Levites are dismissed, and Zadok, the family of Zadok, is
is assigned the priesthood in the millennial temple. Now, question, is Zadok a Levite or not? And the reason I ask is because if he's not a Levite, then that covenant is not everlasting.
I'd have to look at the Zadok thing. My first thought is Zadok is of the Levitical line. He's in Ezekiel 44 you're describing. And this was, again, Phinehas displayed incredible zeal for God's righteousness. When wicked was in the land, he just pulled out a spear and he just said, you know, stand alone or whatever. And so...
Out of the Midianite women
and the... And yes.
That's
sort of
zeal. That'd be
interesting. Okay. So, but anyway, it's in that context. God isn't saying, do this and you'll get... He honors the tribe because of the faithfulness of the one.
Second question is, I wonder whether the amillennialists are confused because they interpret the word Old Testament as referring to the Mosaic Testament, which is conditional, and that the actual Old Testament really refers to the Abrahamic covenant, and which is unconditional. And so, again, more pages are devoted to the Mosaic covenant and all the rules and regulations, and just a few paragraphs are devoted to the Abrahamic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant is really more, it is fundamental. It is the foundation of the old covenant. And I think where the amillennialists may get confused is, like most people interpret the Old Testament as meaning the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional. And that might be
where they... So Elliot makes a good point. When many people think of the Old Testament, they think of it strictly in terms of Moses and the Mosaic Covenant, which was a conditional covenant. Frankly, most amillennialists are covenant theologians. Yeah. And so when you think covenant, they're not even thinking biblical covenants. They're not thinking Abraham, Moses, David. They're thinking the covenants of like theological covenants. The covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. And so, but you're right, but a lot of times when we're thinking the Old Testament, we're thinking of Mosaic, and we're looking maybe at the curses and blessings, but that's built on the foundation, the unmoving foundation, and basically saying, I may remodel the home, you know, I may do things with the home. If you disobey, I'll take you out, but you will always come back. And that's one of the things that the Old Testament says. Other nations are gone. Israel will not go away. But that's where, so what they do is, may I say, remember, they talk about kind of critically of premillennial dispensationalists as being too literal. They spiritualize and say that the church is Israel in that they are the people of God. And that's a hard, you know, that's something I'm not satisfied with when I read through the scriptures and say, and he's talking literally about descendants. That was a whole issue with Abraham. You will have descendants. Now, for example, over in Peter, you'll see about someone, or you talk about someone being a son of Abraham in the sense of, you know, sharing in his faith, but not in the sense of being, that's what it means to be a descendant of Abraham. So they'll take amillennialists will look at Galatians 6, refers to the Israel of God, and say, that's the church. And I would say the Israel of God is Israel, who are the saved Israelites. So again, so that helps us remember, I'm not saying that all millennialists are unbelievers or deny the gospel. But I would say I feel that I'm convinced the more consistent approach to Scripture is the premillennial. And it shows, it better supports the fact that God keeps his promises. Yes, Mark.
Ezekiel 43:19, it says that thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me.
Aha. Okay. Now, did you just happen to have that verse memorized, or did you use a device? The brilliance of our devices. Excellent. Yeah.
A little help from Ray.
Yeah, okay. So again, so there it is. He's tying them into the Levitical nature. Dennis. Thank you, Mark.
I was just going to say that 1 Chronicles 6 gives a... genealogy too, down through from Aaron.
Yep.
And Zadok is mentioned in there too.
So thank you. So the Zadokites of Ezekiel are Levites. So when you put on your Levites, I want you to think, unconditional covenant. All right. We put on your, when you put on your Zadoks and jump on that unicycle, think kingdom. All right. Well, I hope that helps. And I know this is a lot, some of this is a little more than maybe you were thinking, but I really, it's just like building a house. When you build a foundation, there's nothing exciting about that. But you've got to lay the foundation. So I wanted to lay this foundation for us, and then we will take the events of prophecy in coming days. But pray for one another.